The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. There are many reasons I've wanted to preach Romans all the way through, and this section of Romans 4 is one of those reasons. Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. What if someone were to come to you and ask you, so you read the Bible, right? You say, yes. And they look at you and they say, well, what is the Bible all about? I mean, is there a consistent message or theme in the Bible? Or is it just a collection of ancient stories? How would you answer that question? I want to suggest to you that we could, in fact, summarize the Bible in four sweeping themes. You have creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. Those are the four unifying themes that, in a sense, hold the Bible together. Instead of seeing the Bible in terms of collected stories from ancient times, there really is an internal consistency in the Bible. In fact, we can rightfully speak of the unity of the Bible. Stop and consider, for instance, the main character of the Bible. Here's a newsflash. The main character is not you. The main character of the Bible, of course, is the God of promise. The God of promise is, of course, the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think of the Father as the promise maker and the promise keeper. Think of the Son as the promised one. Think of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of promise. The God of promise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unfold his plan, and the Old Testament is as it were, the opening chapters of that plan, and that plan is a promise plan. And so think of the Old Testament as promise, the promise plan of God. Think of the New Testament as the fulfillment of that promise plan, and that fulfillment comes in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of promise is a title for God that helps us see God not only as Trinity, but as the God who gives promises to his people. And those promises are always sure because this God is always faithful. And so the faithful God who promises calls his people to a life of faith. So promise and faith actually go together. And so this unified message of the Bible is that the God of promise calls his people to live the life of faith. And the reason that we're called to live the life of faith is because faith honors God in Jesus Christ, because faith actually sees God as true, trustworthy, and reliable. And so whether you're reading in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, there is this consistent theme. God created the world. He created it good. He created it to reflect his glory. He created man and woman to reflect his image, to exercise dominion over the earth, and to image God throughout the creation. And then you have the introduction of the fall. The fall, of course, introduces sin and death into the creation. The fall, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, was rebellion against the Creator. The original creation, therefore, fell under the curse of sin. And so the paradise of God in Eden actually becomes then paradise lost. Adam forfeits his honored place. Adam and Eve are exiled from the paradise of God. And now, under the weight of sin, the whole creation groans under this burden, anxiously awaiting something. After the fall, the next movements that you see in God's word in the course of human history end up, as it were, setting a trajectory for redemption. And so in those first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, we have what is often called primeval history. But then in Genesis chapter 12, there's this magnificent shift because God calls a moon-worshipping pagan by the name of Abram. And he calls him out of his paganism, calls him out of the land of his fathers, and calls him with a promise. And that promise was for land and seed, or descendants. God then sets aside the physical descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. God sets that nation apart to be his firstborn son, Exodus 4:11. And in a real sense, neither Abraham nor the nation Israel could ever shake the rebellion that had been introduced in Genesis chapter 3. And therefore, the law then comes in after the promise has been given. And all of this, the promises of God, the interposition of the law, all ends up being preparation for the coming of God's Son, who would accomplish that redemption. And the accomplishment of that redemption is nothing less than God fulfilling his promise to restore everything Adam lost. God fulfills his promises in the last Adam and the true Israel, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus comes into this world and Jesus inaugurates the era of fulfillment. And now, those of us who live on the other side of the inauguration of the fulfillment, what do? We are eagerly awaiting the consummation of that fulfillment in a new heaven and a new earth where all of God's promises will be fulfilled and redemption will be completely consummated. That's the message of the Bible. That's the very foundation of our hope. If there was no fulfillment of the promises of God and no inauguration of the fulfillment era, we would have nothing to look forward to. But as it is, we now are eagerly awaiting the coming of a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell forever and Jesus Christ will reign from shore to shore and from sea to sea. And so no matter what period God's people live in, they live the life of faith in the God of promise. And in fact, that is the message that's encapsulated for us in Romans chapter 4. The very life of faith that Abraham was called to live in the God of promise is the very same life of faith that we are called to live in the God of promise. And that is Paul's entire point in Romans chapter 4. And so the rest of Romans 4 falls into three sections. Now, I have to tell you, I have more notes than I can possibly finish in one day, especially in light of the fact that I'm under time constraint because of two services. So I told Jason this morning, I said, you're going to think of your next week as a flow chart. If Brian finishes, I'll preach next week. If Brian doesn't finish, he'll finish next week. Now, the trick will be stopping at the same place in both services, right? I was thinking of just preaching part one at 9 a.m. and then preaching the second part at 11 a.m. That would have been much easier for me, but not so good for you. So in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, which is my goal for us today, Paul actually sets forth the rejection of the law as a way of justification and sets up the law as contrary to the promise. So in verses 13 to 16, Paul is going to show how Abraham's faith is actually a model for everyone, both Jew and Gentile. And Paul will reiterate this principle that Abraham is the father of us all. And then in verses 17 to 22, we have Paul giving us the affirmation of faith as consistent with grace and the way of receiving the promise. Paul is going to begin to expound the very nature of Abraham's faith and how it was demonstrated or lived out in his life. And there is this, actually, this is just my favorite part of the chapter. You have this beautiful portrayal of Abraham as the very model of the life of faith in the God of promise. And then, chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, Paul applies the lesson of Abraham to believers today who believe in Jesus. And what Paul's going to say is, in essence, the very same life of faith that Abraham lived in the God of promise is the very same life you're called to live today. We have one great and glorious advantage, though, over Abraham, and that is that we've seen the fulfillment of God's promise in Jesus Christ. And Paul will give us those magnificent words. He was handed over for our transgressions, and he was raised up for our justification. So just by way of reminder, Paul is not advancing or developing the argument that he laid out in Romans chapter 3. He's simply explaining it and illustrating it. And so we begin with verse 13. The promise was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, Paul has been contrasting works of the law with faith all along. And so now, as he's been talking about, when was Abraham justified? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, it was when he was uncircumcised. All of this talk of circumcision in a Jewish perspective, of course, was very closely connected to the law. In a sense, the ritual of circumcision was the portal or the segue into actually keeping the whole law. In fact, when you were circumcised, that was the dedication, as it were, to making you a son of the commandment. And so for the Jewish perspective, circumcision and law just went hand in hand. And of course, Paul has emphasized that Abraham received the blessing while uncircumcised. Now he has to talk about the connection between law and promise, which, by the way, he does extensively in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. And when we talk about law in this section, we're not talking about the revelation of God in the Old Testament. So we're not talking about the Old Testament as revelation. We're talking about law in terms of the works of the law, that which the law requires of us. Now notice the text. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, his seed, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, notice first, the promise is to Abraham and to his seed. That is his descendants. When Paul talks about the descendants of Abraham, he talks about the descendants of Abraham in different ways. In fact, at the beginning of this chapter, you might remember verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? That is our physical ancestor, Abraham. What has he found? And so there are times where Paul talks about the descendants of Abraham in terms of those who are literally physical descendants of Abraham. But we saw last week, and we've seen this before in Galatians 3 and 4, that Paul also looks at the descendants of Abraham in the sense of all who believe, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. In other words, whether Jewish or Gentile, those who have the faith of Abraham are in fact the seed of Abraham. He says that in verses 11 and 12. He'll reiterate it in verses 16 and 17. And that should not surprise us that the Bible talks this way. And the reason it shouldn't surprise us is because that very first promise made to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 finished with these words, and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's always been a universal or global scope to the promise made to Abraham. And so Paul says, and so this promise made to Abraham and to his seed, that is his posterity, spiritually, those who have the faith of Abraham. And then notice this. This is absolutely fascinating. That he would be heir of what? Suck in some oxygen. Let it float to your brain. Drink more coffee next week. See, the 11 o'clock, I'm just going to keep rubbing it in. The 11 o'clock, they would have just said, the world. And they'd have said it with gusto. Abraham and his seed get the promise that they're going to be what? Heir of the world. Really? Would you not have rather expected him to say, the promised land, heir of the promised land. By the way, when the land promises are given repeatedly in the book of Genesis, do you know what happens? The boundaries are given. The land of ancient Israel. But that's not what Paul says. By the way, notice he just says it in passing as if we're smart enough to figure it out. Here's the promise. They inherit the world. Now, by the way, there is no explicit land promise in the Old Testament that says Abraham and his seed inherit the whole world. Now, there's a sense in which you could say, who is, according to Galatians 3:16, the seed of Abraham? Who? Christ, yes. Christ is the seed of Abraham, and you could argue that Christ as the Davidic king would in fact, as the seed of Abraham, rule over all the nations of the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you could say, well, the fulfillment in Christ is somewhat implied that Abraham through Christ would inherit the world. And that's absolutely true. But I want to suggest to you that even Abraham, when he heard those land promises, you know, you're going to get this little plot of land, Abraham, about the size of Rhode Island. Not overly impressive, actually. No offense to those in Rhode Island. But it's a tiny place. It's a little sliver. You look on a map, you look at the nations around the nation of Israel, and they're huge compared to this land. But even Abraham understood when God gave him those land promises that those land promises actually pointed to something bigger than simply the land of ancient Israel within those boundaries. How do we know that he actually believed that the promise pointed to something bigger? And the answer is because the Gettys said so in the song we sang today. Did you get that part? Okay. Yeah, so we picked these songs on purpose. You gotta kind of pay attention, right? So by faith, he inherits these promises, but he was looking for something beyond. Well, where would the Gettys get that idea? Well, they get that idea from Hebrews 11 and verse 16, which tells us, but as it is, they, and the they is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, desire a better country. That is better than the little patch of land that we know as Israel. That is, the writer says, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so there is this wonderful sense where Abraham sees the land promise. It's exciting, but he understands that the promise of both seed and land are going to be fulfilled beyond what he can presently see. You know, we call this, we call it supra-fulfillment. Supra being above and beyond. And so what God does is he makes promises to Abraham, and he makes those promises regarding seed and land. But when God goes to fulfill those promises, he goes beyond the original dimensions of that promise. So, for instance, think about this idea that the promise of seed, of course, that initially has a fulfillment in Isaac. But it can't be restricted to Isaac because the promise is a multitude of nations. So it's not just through the one, or it's through the one, but the one is not it. He's pointing to something greater. And so here's the glorious thing. The seed promises made to Abraham find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and then all those who are would ever be in union with Jesus Christ, that is, believers in Jesus. And so Abraham's seed actually are people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. If you're a Christian today and you trust in Jesus Christ, you are in part the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. But secondly, what about the land? If that's what God does with the seed, supra-fulfillment, what about the land? Does it not make sense that if God fulfills exceedingly above and beyond anything Abraham could ask or think in terms of seed, that he would do the same with the land? And the answer is absolutely. And in fact, Paul's very term, the world, is the supra-fulfillment of the land promise. And so that little phrase, this, the theology that's loaded into that phrase, the world, it's stunning. The promise made to Abraham and its and his descendants finds its supra fulfillment, not simply in a patch of desert land in the ancient Near East, but it finds its supra fulfillment in a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell forever. In other words, the land promise is fulfilled ultimately, eschatologically, in the new heavens and the new earth. Way beyond anything Abraham could have even imagined. He just knew that the promise was better than what he could see. Now, I hope that you can see that a view that would restrict the promises of God to only apply to Abraham's physical descendants and the ancient land of Israel miss the larger biblical perspective and minimize God's fulfillment. And so John Murray says, it is a promise that receives its ultimate fulfillment in the consummated order of the new heavens and new earth. Nathan, can you turn the fans on? I'm dying. It's because I'm more worked up than any of you. Okay. Now, I've used this illustration before, but frankly, I thought it was so good I would do it again. What super fulfillment, God doing, fulfilling beyond anything you could imagine. So I want you to think, those of you who are familiar with Gardnerville, I want you to imagine, here I am, I'm driving down in Gardnerville, and I've got Calvin with me, and Calvin's in the car, and we drive to the Gardnerville Fairgrounds. Okay? The magnificent Gardnerville Fairgrounds. And as we get there, they're setting up for the carnival, and of course we step out of the car and it's hot and the wind is blowing, and as the wind blows, it's blowing dust everywhere and old popcorn wrappers, and it's just, it's the Gardnerville Fairgrounds. And Calvin sees him putting up the Ferris wheel and he's like, Papa, I want to go here. And I say, we'll go. I promise, I'll take you to the fair. And all of a sudden, his little heart is just bursting, because as a little six-year-old, he sees the merry-go-round and the Ferris wheel, and he really doesn't mind the fact that a three-year-old popcorn wrapper just blew and stuck to his face because it's 45-mile-an-hour winds. And so every week he says, Papa, when are we going to go? When are you going to take me to the fair? Soon, soon. And then the long awaited day comes and he gets in the car and he's so excited. He can't wait. And we go driving and we drive right past the Gardnerville Fairgrounds. And he says, Papa, they're over there. I can see the Ferris wheel. And I say to him, be patient. Be patient. And we keep driving. We get to Bishop. He's like, Papa, what are you doing? It's 180 miles that way. I said, be patient. And then we get to Ridgecrest. And he says, what are we doing here? This is awful. No offense to those in Ridgecrest. I have good friends in Ridgecrest, but what a terrible place to live. And then we go through Lancaster and Palmdale, and by this time he's about ready to give up all hope. Yeah, you can see the pain of this journey, okay? And then we get into Anaheim. And we pull into the parking lot. And all of a sudden, his eyes about pop out of his head as he sees the magical kingdom. That is supra fulfillment. If I promise to take him to the carnival, and he ends up at Disneyland, do you think he's going to say, this isn't Gardnerville? Do you think he's going to complain about it? No, I wanted stale popcorn and moldy hot dogs. I can't believe there's turkey sticks here. No, what he's going to do is he's going to say, my papa is amazing. He's better than a promise keeper. That is what our Father did with Abraham, and it's what he does with us. And so Paul says, to Abraham and his descendants, they're going to be heirs of the world. Supra fulfillment. Beyond and above anything they could have ever imagined. You do understand that even though we know the last chapter of the book, and we know how the story ends, and we can read about a new heaven and a new earth, there is absolutely no way, child of God, that you can even begin to imagine what it will be like. Because the only thing you know are Ferris wheels and merry-go-rounds in a dusty playground. And you're trying to think about Disneyland with no frame of reference, just Gardnerville. Gardnerville is this passing world. And it's the world that we live in. But God has promised us something so much better that goes beyond anything you could imagine. Read C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle when they're looking and the colors, it's blue like you've never seen a blue, and it's red like you've never seen a red, and it is life like you've never seen it before. That's what awaits the children of God. Don't believe for a second that your best life is now. Your best life is not now. This is Gardnerville. We're headed to Disneyland. Now, Paul does make one little qualification here. And that is this inheritance is not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. By the way, this is Paul's point. You don't get the inheritance that's been promised by law, by doing. You get it by trusting. And so the promise of this inheritance does not come through the obedience to the law. It does not come through circumcision or keeping the commandments, but it comes through an imputed righteousness that comes through faith. Here's really the amazing thing, is that this new heaven and new earth is really the inheritance given to Jesus, the Son of God, the last Adam. Just as the first creation was given to the first Adam, the last creation, the new heavens and the new earth, is given to the last Adam. And so we become heirs of what's been promised to Christ through faith in Christ, not by doing the law. Verse 14. We're cooking now. Verse 14, Paul gives this conditional, this hypothetical statement. He says, if those who are of law are heirs. Okay, so track with his argument. He's going to give an if-then argument. If those who are of law are heirs, so the use, by the way, of law needs to be a reference to those who are doing what? Who are trying to keep the law, those who are trying to attain the promise through the observance of the law, that is circumcision and law keeping. And so Paul says, so if the promise is just given to those who are of law, that is those who are doers, workers, then, if that's true, then faith has no value. And the promise is nullified. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would he say, if you get the inheritance of that promise by doing works of the law, if that's true, why does he say then faith is emptied? It's actually quite simple. Follow the logic, if you will. Law requires works. Works demand working. Working empties faith and makes trusting or believing void and of no effect. In other words, for Paul, there are two very clearly delineated lines of trying to approach God. You have of works or of faith, and they don't actually come together. They don't cross. Now, true faith has works. We're not saying that. What we're saying is, in terms of trying to be made right with God, heirs of the promise, you either approach it by doing works of the law, or you approach it by trusting. And if you try to do it by works of the law, you nullify trust as an approach to God. This is why legalism of any stripe is an undermining of both faith and grace. But Paul also says, you render the promise null and void. The word that he uses is quite a strong word. You could even translate it, it destroys the promise. Why? Because law requires works. Works, as Paul's already established, get what is due. Okay? Therefore, works destroy the gracious nature of the promise. Because the minute that you go down the path of works, to the one who works, his wage is accounted to him according to what is due. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. And so if you go down that way, then the very gracious nature of the promise has been rendered null and void. By the way, there's an added problem. And that is our fundamental inability to keep the law. And so F.F. Bruce says, our inability will ensure that the promise will in fact never be fulfilled. Okay. Now, let's go back to our fairground for a second. We just leave it in the promise stage. Calvin, I'll take you to the fairgrounds. And Calvin comes over one day. And he says, Papa, that is an amazing promise. Every time I think about eating dust up on a Ferris wheel, the wind about ready to blow us over so that we all certainly would perish, I think to myself, that is an amazing promise. Who am I to receive such a magnificent promise? So, Papa, let me tell you, here's what I'm going to do. Every week, I'm going to come over to your house and I'm going to mow your lawn and I'm going to water your plants and I'm going to go to church and I'm going to keep every single one of your books alphabetized according to subject. And I look at him and I say, you don't understand something. You just undermined the value of simply trusting me to be true to my word. You have completely destroyed the nature of the promise and you've turned it into something now to be earned or merited. So in other words, the minute that the promise goes from something graciously given and received by faith, do you see the Thomas Manton quote? Love gives, faith receives. The minute that you turn the promise into, okay, I can earn that. You destroy the gracious nature of the promise because you've turned God from a loving, faithful father who keeps his word to an employer who needs to now pay you a wage for something that you've done. By the way, this is why we sang how great the Father's love for us. Why in the world would he make a wretch his treasure? Simply because of free, sovereign love. Not because of you. Not because of me. And so, of course, I just look at Calvin and I think, okay, so what? You don't think I'm going to keep my promise unless you try to earn it? And then he forgets to mow the lawn. And then all the plants die. And then he's got Calvin mixed up with Osteen. You not only didn't earn it, you completely unearned it. You not only didn't merit it, you now have a list of demerits. This is why law and promise don't actually go together. This is why works and faith don't go together. Do you know what God says to us repeatedly through His Word in the opening as we talked about the unity of the Bible's message? Here's what God consistently says to His people. It's not work for me because I need to get the job done. It's trust me, I'm reliable. It's believe on me, I'm trustworthy. Bank your hope on me, I never fail. That's God's message. And so Paul wants to make it abundantly clear to all of us. You don't get the promise. You don't receive the inheritance because you're a good boy or a good girl. First of all, none of us are good boys and good girls. God wants us to be believing boys and believing girls, looking at His Word, trusting in His promises, banking our hope on what He has said, saying, I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. Do you not think that Abraham had plenty of reason to doubt the promises of God? And the answer is absolutely yes. 25-year gap between the initial promise and its fulfillment made it 75 years old. Every passing year, the fulfillment of the promise seemed less likely and less likely. It seemed impossible from the beginning, but as we'll see next week or the week after or the week after, in hope against hope, in hope against hope, he trusted God. And that's what God wants from us. That brings us to verse 15. And I don't know if this will be a mistake or not, but we'll see. For, here's why verse 14 is true. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there's no violation. Some of you are like, ooh, expound that second part for me, please. You hear that, right? The law works wrath. By the way, Paul has already told us, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay. Paul will repeat this, go into much more detail at the beginning of Romans chapter 7. He expounds it fully in Galatians chapter 3. But here's the nutshell version, and that is that the law actually is on the basis of that which is righteous and just. And so the law, when it is violated, there is no intrinsic mercy in a violated law. There's only punishment, i.e. wrath. The law's requirements are not simply, as long as you make a good effort, what does the law require? The law doesn't require just a good try. The law requires perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. And so there is no quarter given in the law. Violate the law, there are penalties of the law. And so the law's penalties are strictly enforced. And so here's the thing that we all need to hear, because we're all basically born as little Pharisees. Don't ever trust in the law. Don't ever trust in your ability to do the law. The law works wrath. The law brings wrath. Why? Because every single one of us, even the sweet-looking ones, are lawbreakers. And the law says, when you violate the standards of justice, you pay. We sang that today, too, in Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. Okay? Feeling Mount Sinai's flame. Here's our hope, by the way. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And so Paul says, here's why you don't get the promise by doing law, because law brings wrath when there's violation, and we're all violators. So there's not a single one of us that actually can say, well, I did it. Yay me. Even if you just want to boil the entire law down to the 10 words, to the Decalogue, to the 10 commandments, how in the world could any of us ever say, yeah, I've done all of those things? And then for the deluded among you who think, well, I've never committed adultery, so then you got to go and read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus turns around and says, oh yeah? Well, if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. Well, I've never killed anybody. Well, oh yeah? When you're angry with your brother and you call him Raka, you're guilty of murder. So guess what? We're 0 for 10. 10,000 times over. Law works wrath. But happy. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. You know what this means? Here's what this means. If there's no speed limit sign posted, you can drive as fast as you want. Some of you drive as fast as you want even if there is a speed limit sign posted. I won't say who. This is a wonderful statement, because so if sin is the transgression of the law, where there's no law, there's no transgression. Well, guess what? There is law, there is transgression, and where there's transgression, there's divine wrath. But Abraham was not of the law. Paul's argument in Galatians 3 is promise came 430 years before the law. Remember what time it is. Abraham wasn't under the law. So Abraham, here's the point. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. Here's Paul's point. Abraham couldn't nullify the promise because he couldn't break the law. And Abraham couldn't nullify the promise because there was no law given for him to try to obey in order to get the promise. You do understand. So do you still sin? Just be bold about it. Just be honest. Yes, still sin. I know that I sin. Romans 7:14-25 is gonna make us absolutely miserable and then hopeful. Here's the thing to remember. I and all who are in Christ Jesus can never be condemned by the law, because Jesus fulfilled the law, paid the full penalty of a broken law, and where there is no law, there's no transgression. So God doesn't look at me as a lawbreaker anymore. He looks at me in Christ as a law keeper. He looks at me and sees the full penalty of the law fully paid. Justice smiles and asks no more. And so here's old Abraham. It's probably a good thing he didn't have the Ten Commandments. Because law is contrary to promise. And the promise is based on grace. So let me make a quick application. And we'll finish. You're off the hook for next week. We'll do 16 next week. Okay. Here's the promise of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise of God. You want to know the promise of God? Here's the promise of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the promise of God. Do you want to know the promise of God? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For whoever calls upon his name will not be disappointed. That's the promise of God. And the promise of God does not take into account Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, doer, not doer. It takes into account one thing. Do you trust? Do you believe? Will you bank your hope on God's Son, Jesus Christ? If you do, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. All of your sins would be forgiven. You would be given freely eternal life. You would be clothed in righteousness. You would be justified. You would be adopted into God's family forever, never to be kicked out. Why wouldn't you trust the God of promise? He sealed those promises in the blood of his own Son. How do I know the promises of God are true? Because Jesus Christ died for my sins and God raised him up from the dead. And if he did that, he'll do everything else he promised. Life of faith in the God of promise, or the life of works in an unbending law. Which way are you going to go? Which way are you going to go? Cast yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never be disappointed. Jesus saved me when I was 13 years old. He absolutely ruined my high school years. I didn't get to go out and party with my friends, and Jesus made life so miserable for me. People would say, "Hey, you want to come to this party and get stoned?" I'm like, "No, I can't. I believe in Jesus." Let me say something. I thank God I had enough sin up to 13. Trust me. I thank God he saved me when he saved me. I never have had one day of regret near 40 years of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's never let me down and he's never failed me. And God's been a faithful father to me and kept all of his promises to me. And Jesus Christ is indeed my yes and amen for all that God has promised. And so those of you that are wasting your life, stop it. Trust Christ. He is a wonderful, merciful Savior. Absolutely trustworthy. And everything that he said, he will bring to pass. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and how we thank you for the surety, for the guarantee of grace and promise in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for those who are brokenhearted today. We pray that they'd bank their hope on the God who is faithful. We pray for those who are lost today. May they bank their hope on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the free gift of eternal life. Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.